we realize that this is a very hot topic when it comes to the overturning of Roe versus Wade. And what we want to do is lay out where we believe God calls us as a church and how we are to respond when it comes to gratitude, hope, and even burden in our response to this ruling as it pertains to life, as we've always advocated for as a church. But we want to just express this in a way to acknowledge the many challenges and the many joys that are pertaining to this ruling.
When God created the world, he put a unique imprint upon humanity, his very own image. And his image on people exists from a child in a mother's womb all the way until a person's death. For this reason, we rejoice at the overturning of Roe versus Wade, which has brought about the taking of life from an estimated 63 million babies since 1973. While recognizing that there are many complex issues and questions surrounding this debate, we are thankful for this ruling. With life beginning at conception and a heartbeat being detected at 5.5 weeks, we want to advocate for life.
And this is why the psalmist can say in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 14, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." But even saying this, we know that many within our church family have been deeply affected by abortion. We as a church have always advocated for life and are committed to loving and caring for people who've had or encouraged abortions. And we in no way desire that you would feel shamed or guilted, but rather we want to love you in such a way that you would look to Jesus for healing, forgiveness, and for lasting peace.
And so, church, we as a church must continue to walk with women who have unwanted or unexpected pregnancies, families who are in need of proper health care, and to be a godly and humble listening witness to those who are struggling because of this, asking the Lord to help us to be quick to listen and slow to speak.
And we also want to impress upon all men, as one pastor put it, to live responsible lives in your actions and decisions. Men should be held personally and financially accountable for the children they help to produce, whether planned or unplanned. And most importantly, women should never have to bear the challenges of an unplanned pregnancy on their own. So, Brook family, let's excel in love. Loving life. Loving those in need of help, both within and outside of the womb. Speaking up and acting when injustices take root. And let's not be those who speak or act spitefully, shamefully, or callously, but rather graciously, compassionately, and thoughtfully. Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples by your love." So, Brook family, let's be sure that the world around us knows us in this way. We wanted to share this with you, just knowing there are a million opinions out there. But at the end of the day, the call that God places on our lives to be a witness of love and of truth must be held together. And we walk with compassion and knowing these are very challenging times and things to navigate. But we want to lay this foundation and say, family, this is what we're here for, to be a light in our world. And lastly, before Erica prays, I just want to also express our desire to be there for you. Some of you may have questions, need to process or understand, and we want to help do that with you. Not that we've got all the answers, we surely do not, but we want to just journey with you. And if we don't know, let's get to God in prayer and discernment together. But we want this to be an open conversation with our Brook family, because we're family. And at families, we have challenging convos. We express things together, and we want to be able to do that with one another as a Brook family. Yeah, so would you pray, babe?
Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you, God, and we recognize, Lord, your worthiness and our neediness for you, God. Lord, teach us to value what you value and love people and life created in your image.
Yes, Lord.
seeking to protect the dignity of all life, unborn and born, God. To be advocates by our actions of your care. To not be swayed by the world's voice, but to be moved by yours, Lord. Help us to love and proclaim the gospel truth of forgiveness offered to all.
Amen.
And to see, help others see their need for salvation, God. Help us to be known by our compassion, by our humility, and by our eagerness to come alongside and help those in need, God. Teach us to love and be a reflection of you, God. And may we be the kind of people that tarry your kingdom, God. That your kingdom would come and your will be done, God. For your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Brooke family, one thing I always appreciate about our church family is that we want to be there for one another. And we've done our best to not shy away from hard conversations. And we want to keep doing that, no matter how hard they can be. But also always do so with grace and compassion and love. And so I'm grateful that you all, I know, are down for that and want to be a part of God's hope and healing in our world. Well, this morning, I'm about to dive back into the book of Judges. And I'm going to get a sip of water because my mouth is dry. But I'm going to invite you all to open your Bibles and join me in the book of Judges chapter 15 as I do so. If you haven't got a Bible, there is a one in the chair in front of you, a blue Bible. And the book of Judges is the sixth book of the Bible towards the beginning. And we want to invite you to join me in chapter 15. Before I get into the actual passage, I've titled our sermon this morning, The Odds of Getting Even. The Odds of Getting Even. And sure enough, I want to work on some wordplay there. But I also want to tease out the fact that I think all of us, to a certain degree, when we feel wronged, want to get even. And the odds of getting even can be often pretty high. Y'all with me? Or am I the only sinful person in this room? And so when we think about the odds of getting even or taking revenge, in a lighthearted way, I think about the joys of seeing that happen in 1991 when our Chicago Bulls with the GOAT took out the Detroit Pistons. After several years of them beating us up, getting even felt good, didn't it? Some of you are like, man, I was negative 5 years old at that point. I remember it right here. Or I'm a big baseball fan, and there are unspoken rules in baseball. And one of them is, if your pitcher hits our star player with a pitch, in the next inning, expect one of your players to get hit by a pitch. You can disagree with the rule or not, but when you feel like your team is being defended, it feels a little good. Or take movies, for example. You know you love movies where someone gets revenge. Don't play, I know you do. Because you all watch 2.5 hours of The Revenant, which is a man going after someone trying to take revenge. Tell me you didn't cheer for Rocky as he faced Drago. To take back Apollo Creed's honor. There's something in us that likes that because I think on the one hand, we do like justice. And when we feel wronged, we're like, yo, that's not okay. But on the other hand, we realize it's not okay to always take revenge. It's not okay to take revenge, but it may feel good doing so. For example, when a person at the register is rude to you, you want to be rude back. You may be like, this is not okay, but they were rude to me. Or when someone cuts you off on diversity, you want to proceed to get on the shoulder and get one car ahead of them because everyone needs to get to where we're going 5 seconds sooner, don't we? Or how much you enjoy rubbing it in when someone you don't like falls on their face, or the desire to tell someone they're number one with the finger between your index and ring finger. Like, in us, these things come up, but at the heart of it, it's getting even in some way. And these ideas and desires of revenge could look very minuscule in terms of just a word spoken or a look given, but they could be as extreme as an action taken, sometimes premeditated, something we think through, other times impulsive. Revenge comes in all shapes and sizes. But this morning, I want us to understand it's not God's way. Revenge is not God's way. And so I want us to remember this statement today. Keep going God's way, even when life doesn't go your way. Let me say that again to make sure you all heard me. Keep going God's way, even when life doesn't go your way. Today, we're going to look at the story and continue the story of a man named Samson in the Bible. As I told you guys last week, he is the man with the luscious locks, the man who was swole before export, the man who had it going on, but a man who was also born with a very clear calling, actually, just like you and I were born with a very clear calling. Accomplished his glory in our lives through various means, and Samson's life was to give God glory through rescuing God's people from the hands of the Philistines. And God gave Samson this call to be what's called a Nazarite, which means he was not to drink strong drink, eat or drink the fruit of the vine, or cut his hair, or eat or touch anything unclean. And his strength was tied then to his hair, and that's how Samson was to operate. And God intended for Samson to use his gifts to bring God glory as he rescues God's people from the oppression of their enemies. But what we found last week is that Samson is not too concerned about the glory of God. Samson is quite concerned for the glory of Samson. Samson ultimately just wants what's right in his own eyes. In fact, he goes down to a city of the people of the Philistines, the very people that are oppressing him, and he sees a young lady that he's very attracted to, and he says, Dad, Mom, get her for me. It's four simple words, and his dad's like, and his mom are like, look, Samson, there's a whole nation of our people who are not our oppressors. Surely there's got to be a young lady among them. And Samson proceeds to say, get her for me. And so they arrange this marriage. And what happens is Samson presents a riddle and says, if you can get this riddle, he tells her people, the Philistines, I will give you 30 changes of clothes, nice, luxurious clothing. And if you can't get the riddle, you got to provide that for me. They coerce his soon-to-be wife to get the answer to the riddle. They tell Samson the answer. Samson realizes, oh, you fiddled with my wife. That's how you got the answer. Now I'm upset. Samson storms off, kills 30 men with the gift that God gave him of strength, brings back their 30 clothes, gives it as a payment, and storms back home to his mom and dad, leaving his wife with her father. And we're told in the last verse of chapter 14 that her dad's like, I can't leave my daughter hanging like this. So he gives Samson's wife, whom he believes to be abandoned by Samson, to a man that was in Samson's essentially bridal party. That's a great story, ain't that? Chapter 15, things begin to continue to unravel in Samson's selfish life. We see in chapter 15, verse 1 through 20, the story of Samson who loved to get even. A man who enjoyed revenge. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. I know it's a bit lengthy, but I want to get it in front of us because I won't be able to go detail by detail throughout it. I want to invite you, family, would you stand with me as I read from chapter 15, verses 1 to 20? And I want you to pay attention to Samson, his actions, and God at work through it. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. That sounds like a really pleasant house to live in, doesn't it? And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to their stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I'll quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is it that you've done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We've come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." And they said to him, "No, we'll only bind you and give you into their hands. We surely will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax and has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh, can you say fresh? A fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it. And with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi. Verse 18. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, "You've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakor. It is at Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Father, I do pray you'd speak to us. You'd move in our hearts. God, show us how to keep your way, even when things don't go ours. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may take a seat, fam. As I shared with y'all last week, Samson's a bit of a mystery. He's a man with such clear gifts from God, but a man who is so bent on doing his own will. What's even more mysterious is that if we read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, which is often known as the Hall of Faith, the writer says time doesn't allow to talk about the people like Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. And so I'm like, this Samson is in the, quote, Hall of Faith? What's going on here? We'll learn more about that next week. But this Samson is a man who's not a man who's living by faith. He's a man who's living by his own impulsive and reckless desires. And this narrative unfolds with this very thing. Samson, when he cools off finally, comes back to his wife and expects her to be waiting for him there. And he comes to take her as his wife. And her dad's like, "Oh, sorry, I gave her away." And then her dad gives this real complimentary thought to the family, right? take her younger sister. She's more beautiful anyway. And I'm sure he thought Samson would be like, you know what? That's a great call. Let's do that. But that's not what Samson thought. Samson says in verse 3, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. It's interesting how Samson says, this time I'll be innocent. And by that statement, he acknowledges that his previous time when he killed those 30 guys to get their clothes, he was guilty. Samson's a guy who's very impulsive. And that's what vengeance does. It makes you reckless. In fact, the first thing I want us to understand is that a vengeful spirit will make you reckless and dangerous. And this is what we see precisely here. Samson goes on to catch 300 foxes. First off, I want to see how he does that. But then second of all, I'm like, how did you get this idea? He takes a torch, takes two foxes, ties their tails to the torches, so there's 150 pairs of foxes with torches tied to their tails. He lights the torches on fire, and what are the foxes gonna do? But run crazy in different directions, dragging each other. He lets them go into the wheat fields of the Philistines and burns down all their crops at the time of harvest. Samson gets an A+ for creativity, family. I mean, I don't know how he thought about that. That's definitely style points. But he gets an F for self-control. It's interesting that it was his wife's father that wronged him, but he attacks all of the Philistines. He's a vengeful person. And a vengeful spirit will make you reckless and dangerous. And that's precisely what happens to Samson. How do we define the word revenge? Well, one definition is the action of inflicting hurt or harm on someone for an injury or wrong suffered at their hands. To be vengeful is seeking to harm someone in return for a perceived injury. Or to be an avenger is a person who exacts punishment or inflicts harm in return for an injury or wrong. Samson sees himself as an avenger. He goes from Bruce Banner to Hulk in a moment. He's a man who in his anger becomes something else. He's a man who enjoys getting even. I want us to understand that it's never right to take revenge, family. I just want all of us to hear that. It's never right to take revenge. And what's fascinating about the book of Judges, we learn as much from people's failures as we do from their successes. In fact, I've shared with many of you who've expressed just enjoying the series, I've said one of the challenges is, as I'm studying the Bible, I'm like, is this descriptive or prescriptive? Is this just describing what happened or prescribing what we ought to do? Samson's life is very descriptive at this point, family. Don't do as he does. In fact, the Bible makes it clear in Romans 12. Paul says, repay no one. Can you say no one? No. Repay who?
No.
Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought. Give thought. Give thought. Think about what you're about to do. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, Paul writes, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Hear that, family. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. And right away you're like, but what about the person who fill in the blank? And some of those fill in the blanks are really petty, aren't they? What about the person who I'll never see again who cut me off on the road? What about the person who looked at me a certain way at an amusement park? Like, those are petty, fam. But some of those fill in the blanks are painful. And so I say this, and I don't want to even sound callous as I say this, but what about the person who hurt me, betrayed me, offended me, broke my trust, scarred me? And so, family, like, I want us to understand this is a real question here. And even as we kind of laugh at the story in some ways, evil had happened to Samson, and Samson had done evil. People were died in this story. And so when Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, what are we supposed to do when that anger that borders hate is boiling in our hearts? And Paul says, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, the biblical story is this. God is just, and God will not let the guilty go unpunished. Family, we need to really understand this. And so what we must do, rather than taking actions into our own hands, is say, God, in my hurt and in my anger and maybe even my hate, I place this in your hands because I don't know what else to do. Lord, may your peace wash over me. God, would you comfort me in ways that I can't do? God, would you allow me to not take revenge when I think that's going to help, but I know that won't help, God. So I pray, Lord, that this is in your hands. And I believe that's why Paul says and reminds us, vengeance is mine. Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, when we resist revenge, we are acknowledging that we are not perfect in justice, but that God is. Because we don't know how to always respond, but God does. And we praise God that God has created government and court systems, and those systems are often very broken. But there are things where God says, I'm going to bring justice upon wickedness. And we need to trust a just God that in his timing, he will demonstrate justice. When we resist revenge, we recognize that we're not perfect in wisdom, but that God is. And we're trusting that God is good. You see, because revenge wants us to get the last word. It wants us to believe that we know what's best. Revenge is expressing impatience with God. It's saying, God, you're too slow to act. I'm going to be your hand right now, God. When God's like, I'm working in this. And so family, as we talk about this, I want us to understand the tension that we feel, but say we have to learn to leave this in God's hands. Samson didn't do this here in this story. We'll see that God is working even through wicked people. But vengeance is the Lord's and not ours. A vengeful spirit will make us reckless and dangerous. And that's what happens in this story. Samson accomplishes what he wants to. He lets the foxes go. They burn up the fields. And he just stirred up a hornet's nest. The Philistines come out saying, who did this? And they traced it really quickly. It's the guy that had 300 foxes the other day in his backyard, that guy over there. They traced it to Samson, and people are like, why did he do this? And so they say, well, he had married this woman, but then he got mad at her. He left, and while he was gone, her dad gave her away to another man. And what do the people of the Philistines proceed to do? It says in verse 6 that it burned her and her father with fire. They burned her and her father with fire. The very thing that they had threatened to do to her if she didn't give the answer to the riddle in the previous chapter. Samson hears of this, and in verse 7 he says, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and then after that I'll quit. You see, Samson now is angry. His revenge has one layer, and it's about to take another. It says that Samson strikes the Philistines hip and thigh, which means he just strikes them completely. He kills them. We're not told how many, but he kills many. And his vengeful spirit now is both impulsive and callous. And that's what happens when we become vengeful. We become impulsive and callous. Sam says, and after that, I'll quit. But here's the thing with revenge. It's never fully satisfied. It's never fully satisfied because it's not ultimately what needs to happen. We need God's justice, not our own. See, revenge is an appetite that's not easily satisfied. Samson does his thing. He strikes him down with a great blow, and he runs away. We might think this and say, look, hey, he got revenge. In some ways, you read that story, like, that feels kind of good. They kind of deserve that. And so I want us to understand, family, that we need to decipher between righteous indignation and impulsive revenge. Samson doesn't decipher here. He had every right to be righteously angered by their actions, but no right to proceed and do what he did. You know, when we think about Jesus, we realize that he was one who also suffered injustice. He's one who also had wrong done to him. But Jesus takes the high ground and committed no sin according to 1 Peter 2:21, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And he is our example to follow. This is where the story's at. They trigger Samson's anger. Samson retaliates. They trigger his anger. Samson retaliates. And now the Philistines are like, we got to get this guy done with. So what do? They bring about 1,000 troops into a nearby town where Samson was hiding. And they begin to raid this town of people. And these people now are there, the Jewish people, and they're like, why are you raiding our town? We know you are our oppressors, but why are you attacking us right now? And in long story short, they say, because of what Samson has done. We will stop what we're doing if you hand him over to us. But this is an interesting thing we saw in the story last week, family. You see, throughout the book of Judges, God's people are oppressed by a ruling nation. And during that time of oppression, things get so bad that they end up crying out to God and say, God, help us, rescue us. And then God sends a judge to rescue them. As we saw last week, here they are oppressed, but never do they cry out to God. They are very content in their bondage, family. They are used to the flow of being slaves to someone. And as we saw last week, that's so common for us. How we could be so stuck in sinful patterns and be almost at peace with it, feeling like that's just the way our life is going to be, and we've even ceased to cry out to God for rescue. And here God's people are bothered, not by their oppression, but notice in verse 11, they're bothered by Samson. It says, then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done? And he said, as they did to me, so I did to them. See, the people are mad at Samson for stirring up the Kool-Aid. Just think about that image right there. All right, you got powder on the bottom of a jug. You add water to it. You got your Kool-Aid in a bottle, in the bottom. You know that eventually the flavor of that Kool-Aid is going to spread throughout the water. But if you just have the Kool-Aid sitting and the water on top, you'll taste the flavor, but in a faint kind of way. But it's not until you stir up the Kool-Aid and the powder gets throughout the water that you begin to taste the potency of the flavor. You see, what's happening here is God's people had let their oppression kind of sit at the bottom of their lives, and it was affecting them. It was in the flavor of their lives, but they didn't realize how much it was really there. And so what God wants to do for the Jewish people is stir it up so they can realize how bad things truly were and become discontent with it. But instead of being discontent with their oppression, they're discontent with God for the stirring. They're upset with God for revealing how bad things really were. And God had done so through Samson. And they're like, Samson, don't you know these are the people over us? How dare you make things difficult when all along God is like, I'm making things difficult so you can see how much you need my rescue. And sometimes in our own lives, We might be mad how difficult things are, but really oftentimes it's God saying, hey, I want you to come to me, but you've been ignoring me, and I'm going to put a little pressure on your life so that you come to me. And that pressure is a display of my love, my grace, and my kindness, because I want you to walk with me, because walking with me is the best thing for you. But instead, oftentimes, like the people of Israel, we are upset at God rather than running to God. Just think about their complacency here. They go to Samson, 3,000 deep, and say, hey, we got to take you in. They would rather turn in their own countrymen than confront their oppressor. Furthermore, there are 3,000 of them who come to arrest Samson. We will find later that it's probably just over 1,000 of the Philistines who raided their village. They outnumber the enemy in this circumstance 3-1, and they got the Hulk on their side. But rather than confront their oppression, rather than confront their sin problem, they would rather try to negotiate with it. They try to manage things and bring peace when God's like, there's no peace when you're walking in bondage. Samson says, as they did to me, so have I done. And they said, well, we got to take you in. And Samson's like, are you going to kill me? And they're like, no, we're not going to kill you. We'll let them do it, basically. As I read this, I hope that you and I feel a sense of even sorrow with this. And maybe even look in our own lives and say, man, am I at peace with things I should not be at peace about? There was no one who stood up and reminded the people of the power of God, filling them with courage in the moment. No leader stood up and said, we got 3,000, we've got Samson, but above all, we've got Yahweh on our side. The one who brought us into this land. The one who parted the Red Sea. The one who brought us out of Egypt through plagues by the staff of a man named Moses. No one spoke up and said that. No one reminded them of God's past actions, moving them to trust God in the present. No one recalled the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No one offered a reminder that God would send a Messiah, a deliverer, who would come and rescue them. No one was ready to lay down their lives for the glory of their God. No one said, enough is enough with this bondage. No one wept over the complacency of the people and cried out for mercy. Who would weep for the people of God? That's a question not just for them, but for us. Who would weep for the state of the nation? Who would weep over the sins of the people, past and present? There was no one then. And I pray that we would be those who do so now, family. They proceed to arrest Samson, this man of great strength. They bring him to the Philistines. And we're told in verse 14 that the Philistines came shouting to meet him. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. He broke the ropes. He first, in verse 5:15, finds a fresh jawbone of an unclean dead donkey, put out his hand, took it, and he struck down the 1,000 men by himself. And then he offers this little poem speaking of his exploits of killing 1,000 people. You see, God was at work even in all of this chaos and crazy, because God was stirring it up to show the people that they needed a rescue, and he uses Samson to do it. The Spirit of the Lord is the one who rushes upon Samson. But Samson does so not because he's concerned about God's glory, but Samson does so because he doesn't want to die. In fact, in verse 18 through 20, I find it remarkable to see what Samson does. It says in verse 18, he was very thirsty. Don't blame him, right? He called upon the Lord. First time anyone calls upon the Lord in this narrative. And he says, you granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Sounds like you take a little bit of credit for that. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? What sounds like a pious prayer at first is like, you're questioning if God's going to let you die right here after he just delivered you from 1,000? And Samson says, are you going to let me fall into the hands of the uncircumcised, into the hands of the Philistines? Suddenly, Samson is bothered by the fact that the Philistines don't worship his God. He wasn't bothered the story before when he took a Philistine woman to be his wife. But now that his life is in jeopardy, he's suddenly concerned about it. Samson is selfish, family. His prayer is not pious and God-honoring, but self-preserving and narcissistic. Samson runs to God when everything else had failed. Samson comes to God when he was desperate. And he comes to God when he feels like his life's in jeopardy and basically says, God, where are you now? Samson's story is descriptive and is not something for us to follow, fam. On the flip side, God calls us to keep going God's way even when life doesn't go your way. And that means resisting revenge, fam. That means trusting and increasing in our trust in God, in his goodness, in his sovereignty, and his ability to work in all circumstances to accomplish his will. Ultimately, this is remarkable. God works through wicked and evil intentions of Samson to accomplish his purpose. He's starting to loosen the grip of the Philistines on his people. Does it surprise you that God could use a pretty evil situation to accomplish his purpose? All we got to do is look to the cross and see that very thing. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, went to the cross in bonds and chose to not break them free. Jesus could have called down armies from heaven to rescue him, but instead laid down his life on a cross. Jesus would rescue us from our oppressor by doing what nobody in Israel was prepared to do, lay down his life. And this great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, was nailed to the cross at the hands of sinful people like you and me so that he could save sinful people like you and me. He took the death that we deserved, our sin upon him, so that through faith in him, his righteousness can be declared to us. And Jesus didn't stay dead, but raises from the dead 3 days later so that we can have eternal life, family. Yes. He is a rescuer unlike any other. He is a savior like no other savior, family. And he could do and did do what no one else could do. And are you here today because of his actions, family? Is there a witness in this room who can say, I'm here because my savior went to the cross for me? Hallelujah. And so, family, if we can trust him with our salvation, if we can trust him with our righteousness being his, if we can trust him with our eternal life, let's trust him even when things don't go our way. Don't get even, but go to God. Father in heaven, we know that these words require work and a special anointing from your Holy Spirit, because in our flesh, we want to take things into our own hands. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that we would learn to look to you when you've begun to stir in our lives. That we would not resent, Lord, when you're trying to poke and prod and pull us back to yourself. But instead, Lord, we say, God, thank you for your mercy in moving in me. Thank you, God, for working in my life. God, I want your way no matter how hard and no matter what things look like in life. God, I lift up my brothers and sisters in this room. I pray for healing for those who've been hurt. I pray for the increased faith to be able to trust you for those who feel like they don't know where that would come from. And I pray that you would give them the ability to do what they could not do apart from you. Father, I pray that we as a Brook family might be light in our dark world, God. God, I pray that we would rise above with character, not going with the flow, but saying, Lord, work in us. Use us to bring yourself much glory and praise, God. So, God, we pray and trust you for more faith. And again, Lord, we say we believe, but help our unbelief. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church family, let's stand to our feet as we sing this final song, which is a prayer for faith when we haven't got it. Prayer team, I want to invite you forward to my right and left. And church family, we want to invite you to come and be prayed for. We know God is stirring in your hearts this morning because he promises that his word will not return void. And so rather than letting the work of the Spirit that's going on in your life kind of go on a soil that's not receptive, would you let the Lord work today?
Yes.
Maybe it's just crying out during this song where you're at and just praying or singing with all your heart. Or maybe it's taking that literal step forward to our prayer team members. Prayer team members, you want to pray for our family this morning? Y'all want to pray for them? I know y'all do. They are ready and eager. And so would you come and pray with one of them? But let's join in song. Let's join in worship because our God is still at work, giving faith where we haven't got it. Hallelujah. Let's give our God a hand clap. Come on, you can do better than that, church. Let's go. Yeah. There's something beautiful about being able to make that affirmation, knowing my flesh is going to fail, but God won't. And there's so much power in knowing, like, I don't have to have it all together. I can't, in fact. But man, I'm thankful my God does. I'm thankful my God does. In a few moments, we'll dismiss you. We just want to remind you, fam, we have refreshments downstairs. We're so grateful for two of our sisters, Rachel and Arlen, said, hey, we're going to take on this team and get hospitality going more regularly downstairs. Thankful for them. And so we want to invite you all right below us in our fellowship hall. We've got refreshments. Come on through even for 5-10 minutes. We tell you that every week because we know you'll stay for 30. All right? So just come down for 5 minutes, just 5 minutes, because that's where family life happens as a church, fam. That's where you get to grow with one another and really begin to see what's going on in each other's lives, okay? I want to leave you with this blessing from Isaiah 41:10, my favorite verse. But I pray you would take this to heart today. When God says, do not fear, for I am with you. I am with you, family, he says. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. And I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God bless you, Brook family. You are dismissed. We'll see y'all downstairs.